Hebrews 8, verses 7 through 12. I'm not going to read that passage again. As I said, most of it is a quotation from Jeremiah 33. And although we're not going to deal so much tonight with the prophecy of Jeremiah, we should know this at least, that this prophecy of Jeremiah was spoken in Judah at the time of the captivity, when the city of Jerusalem had been destroyed and the Babylonians had burned the city with fire in the temple and had taken the inhabitants of Jerusalem captive and brought them to Bethlehem and put them in chains preparatory to taking them to Babylon. While they were waiting for the armies of the Babylonians to finish their gruesome task, Jeremiah preached to the people as they were assembled, with the women weeping and the strong of Israel in chains. And this is his prophecy, these verses. And that is an important consideration, and we must bear that in mind. Now, if you should ask me, what is the main word in the Epistle to the Hebrews that is the key to an understanding of the book? The one word that one must know and understand in order to find the Word of God in this epistle, the answer to that question would be, surprisingly, the little word better. Constantly throughout the book of Hebrews, the author speaks of the New Testament as better than the old. Now you understand, of course, that that means that the old was good. We mustn't close the Old Testament and say we in the New Testament have nothing more to do with this book, this part of the Bible. Oh no, the Old Testament was good. But, says the Epistle to the Hebrews, the New Testament is better. It has better sacrifices. It has a better mediator. It has a better temple. And so, throughout, it's better. The covenant, too, though good in the old dispensation, is now better. It's important that we understand this passage, not only because it contains in it a glorious and marvelous truth, but also because the Baptists appeal to this passage frequently to justify their contention that the Old Testament and the New Testament are not fundamentally one covenant. In the Old Testament, the covenant was with the Jews, and it had as its promises the land of Canaan, and it had the sacrifices of the Old Testament at the center of its worship. But the old has passed away, they say, and the new is now in force. And they apply that to the salvation of the children of believers. And they say, therefore, the promise of God and of his covenant that he will be the God of Abraham and his seed is not a promise in force in the New Testament. In the New Testament, God does not save in the line of generations, but saves believers. Faith is the condition to the establishment of the covenant. They say, look, the text says that. The old covenant was faulty. The new covenant is without fault. The new covenant made the first old. That which decayeth and waxeth away old is ready to vanish away. But the new covenant, that's the covenant which is of concern to us. Now, I'm not going to busy myself tonight with the apology that must be made in answer to those objections, but I do want to point out to you the importance of this passage for our understanding of the covenant. And so I call your attention to this passage under the theme, the superiority of the new covenant, and ask you to notice in the first place the fault of the old. In the second place, the superiority of the new. And in the third place, the blessedness of the new. Now, before I start talking about the faultiness of the old covenant, I want to point out to you, and I hope you will underscore that in your Bibles or in your minds, that the text itself teaches that the covenant in the Old Testament, which was faulty, is fundamentally and essentially the same covenant as the new, as far as its basic idea is concerned. And as proof of that, I call your attention to verse 10 and the last sentence in verse 10. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now in the text, that's a description of the new covenant. That's the formulation of the essential idea of the new covenant. God will be to his people a God, and they will be to him a people, chosen, set apart, destined for covenant fellowship with God. But if you will think a moment about that, then it will come to your minds that that description of the covenant in the New Testament is the same, almost word for word, as the description of the covenant in the Old Testament. There is one formula, one phrase, one sentence, reappearing again and again and again throughout the scriptures where the covenant is defined, and always those same words are used. What does God say to Abraham when he establishes his covenant with Abraham? I will establish my covenant between thee and me and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, and I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. The same thing we find here. You would almost be inclined to say that the prophet Jeremiah, who first spoke these words, and the author of this epistle, used these words from God's mouth to Abraham, always and over again in the Psalms, that same expression appears. I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. Think, for example, how in the New Testament that same theme recurs. Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, when he admonishes the Corinthians not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, admonishes the Corinthians also to refuse any kind of fellowship with unbelievers, because God then will say to them, ye are my sons and my daughters, the family of God. Now, even, and you are aware of that, I'm sure, even the description of the covenant in heaven, when it is fulfilled finally at the day of the return of Christ, is described in the same words. The tabernacle of God shall be with men, and he will dwell with them, and he will be their God, and they shall be his people, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. That formula is used again and again in the scriptures to indicate the fact that the covenant is not a pact, an agreement reached by some negotiations between God and man. It is not an agreement prickly with conditional promises that have to be fulfilled both by God and man for the covenant to be realized. No, it is a covenant of friendship. And the friendship is this: God and his people, whom he takes into his covenant, are friends. The formula, I will be their God and they will be my people, is used because it is not a friendship between equals, but a friendship between the living God and man. God is the friend of his people. So, if the Baptist tries to push this passage onto you as proof that the covenant is no more, and you point them to the fact that here in verse 10, the same formula is used to describe the covenant throughout the old dispensation. Nevertheless, as God revealed the riches of his covenant in the old dispensation, because Christ had not yet come, he revealed the riches of his covenant in, I would say, if I may use the language of the text, in a faulty way. There was fault in the Old Testament manifestation and revelation and administration of the covenant. I call your attention once more to the text. Verse 9 says, "This new covenant, which I will establish with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, is not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." What was that covenant that God made with their fathers when he took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt? That covenant is described in Exodus 19. And undoubtedly, Jeremiah had that passage in mind when he made his prophecy to the people. And so did the apostle when he wrote these words. Listen to what the Lord says. And I might call your attention to the fact that this is, in Exodus 19, an introduction to the law. Because in verse 20, you read the law of the Ten Commandments, which God gave to Israel through Moses. Chapter 19, you read this: "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself." And then this: "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. That was the covenant. Or in other words, the covenant as it was revealed in the old dispensation was a covenant that had as its basis the law. Obedience to the law. And only when Israel and Judah obeyed the law would God be their God and would they be his people. Israel understood that. They understood very well that the realization of the covenant depended upon their obedience to the law. Now you understand, of course, the majority of the Israelites didn't care. They didn't care about God's covenant. They didn't care about the law. They didn't care about the worship of God. All of it was of none account. But the people of God in the old dispensation labored under that impossible condition to the covenant. Keep my law, then I will be your God. And you shall be my peculiar treasure above all people. But if you don't break my law, then you will be cast out. In other words, the Lord is saying, my covenant with you is dependent upon your faithfulness to the covenant, to the law, and upon your keeping of it. That the children of Israel understood that is apparent from that dramatic and powerful event that took place shortly after Israel entered Canaan, when the nation was assembled on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and all the blessings of the law were read, and all the curses of the law were read. And when every blessing of the law was read, the people said, Amen. They understood. Keep my law, God said, and you are blessed. And all the curses of the law were read, and to every curse the people said, Amen, and said, if we do not keep God's law, we will be cursed. They all understood that. If you understand what happened at Ebal and Gerizim from that point of view, then you say to yourself, that was a reckless, irresponsible response of the people. They were assuming responsibility for keeping the law. They were saying to God, we understand, we'll keep the law, then we'll be blessed. And we understand if we break the law, we will be cursed. I would never dare to say that. And it seems reckless in the extreme, but nevertheless, the people responded with a loud Amen to every blessing and curse of the law. Why? Because they knew they could not keep the law. They knew it was for them an impossibility. And yet God said, you have to, or you are not my covenant people. You have to keep the law, or I will cast you out of my presence. That's what happened, as you know. Judah, first the 12 tribes, and then Judah could not keep that law. The history of the kings from David and Solomon on is one of the saddest pieces of history that I have ever read. Wicked kings came on the throne and led the nation in ways of idolatry and disobedience to the law. Until finally, the nation was ripe for judgment. Josiah in Judah came along as Judah's last good king, and Josiah tried to bring reformation to the nation, and God said to Josiah, it's too late. It's too late. This people is an idolatrous people. They do things which even the heathen do not do. They are wicked in the extreme. They trample underfoot my covenant. They break my commandments. They murder the prophets. They do every evil and abomination in my sight that their wicked hearts can invent. And so you have that sad scene there in Bethlehem, where Jerusalem, that beautiful city, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion, in ashes, a heap of smoking rubble, and that glorious temple of Solomon destroyed and burned to the ground with its remaining riches in the coffers of the king of Babylon. With shame, with utter degradation, with the horrors of what their evil had done, their failure to keep the law in front of their eyes, they watched Judah destroy. So, if you ask, what was the fault of the old covenant? Then you must answer that question by saying, the old covenant in its administration depended upon the keeping of the law. It did. And Israel and Judah could not keep the law. That's a serious fault. So serious a fault is that it means, in effect, the covenant between God and Judah is everlastingly impossible. Then imagine the powerful words of Jeremiah as he stood there on the side of a hill, I presume, while all the strong men of Judah and all Judah's sons and daughters, stripped naked, bound in chains, were ready to be led to Babylon by the cruel Babylonian soldiers. Jeremiah had pointed out repeatedly to the nation, you walk in the ways of the wicked, you serve idols, and this will inevitably happen. But they didn't listen. And then Jeremiah says, behold, the days will come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. That's powerful. Before we enter into that, however, there's one more point I have to make, and that is this important point. I said at the beginning of the sermon that although the new covenant is better than the old is good. Otherwise, the word better would not be used to describe it. And the question is, in what sense of the word can that old covenant, which Israel could not keep, be called good? What was good about it? The answer to that question is found in the epistle of Paul to the Galatians. He's talking about the covenant that God made with Abraham. These Galatians, by the way, to whom Paul is writing, were just like the Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is written and inspired by the Holy Spirit because this rather large and growing Jewish community that was found in Jerusalem and in all the major centers of the Mediterranean world was a community from which God had saved his elect. There were Jewish Christians in many of these communities, but they were persecuted, as the epistle to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 12. They were persecuted because they confessed their faith. Paul says to these Hebrews, you weren't persecuted all that bad. You mustn't think that you suffer a great deal. You have not suffered, Paul says to them, unto blood. But they were mocked. They were ridiculed. They were charged with treason. They were charged with rebelling against the heritage of the fathers and banishing all those rituals that characterize the Old Testament worship of God. And so Maybe some of them lost their jobs. I don't know. But they considered the persecution so intense that they couldn't bear it anymore, and so they were tempted to go back to their old religion, to the old Judaism of the Jewish nation. And this is what Paul is warning against throughout the epistle. You go back, you're exchanging a better covenant for a covenant that is faulty. It's like having in your possession a treasure chest of diamonds and emeralds and sapphires and rubies and exchanging it for a bag full of dime store trinkets and cheap jewelry. That's what you're doing. And the warning of the epistle of the Hebrews to the Hebrews is, you must not do that. That was the problem in Galatia too. People in Galatia wanted to hang on for dear life to the rituals of the Old Testament law, particularly circumcision. And Paul discusses in Galatians 3 the relationship in which the covenant established with Abraham 430 years before the law was given was a covenant that the law could not alter or change or nullify. So when he gets finished with that argument and he said the promise to Abraham stands, then he faces the question, well, what good did the law do? What good did it do? Israel couldn't keep it. And then he makes this remarkable statement. You can look it up if you want, Galatians 3:16. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Still that today, by the way. But it was especially that in the Old Testament. Among the Romans of Paul's day, there were many, many Greek slaves that had been brought to Rome and sold in the market and really throughout the Mediterranean world. Slaves which had been captured in Greece. Slaves in many instances who were far superior than their captors, who were far better educated, who were far more skilled in their work, and who were in many respects superior to the rather uncivilized Romans at that time. And so these wealthy Romans would buy these slaves to work for them, and some of them of exceptional ability would be given the responsibility for the education of the children. That is, these slaves had to see to it that the children went to school every morning. These slaves had to see to it that the children did their homework and that they were prepared for the next day's classes. And the master said to these slaves, be sure that my children learn their lessons. And if they won't do it and they rebel and they're lazy, you may whip them. They have to learn their lessons. Now Paul says, that's how the law served the nation of Israel. That was the good of the law. The law came to Israel and said, and this was the very heart and core of the law, do this and live. Keep my commandments and live as my covenant people. But break my law, they are cursed. And so, because Israel could not keep the law of God, the law was like a schoolmaster that took the rod of the curses of the law and beat upon these children. Learn your lesson! Learn your lesson! Learn your lesson! And every time Israel failed to keep the law beat them with its curses. What was the lesson they had to learn? Christ. That's what they had to learn. Christ. The law was their schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. When Israel, believing Israel now, as I say, unbelieving Israel didn't care about any of that. Believing Israel, when they stood confronted with the demands of the law, and when they said, I can't do it, I can't keep the law, is the covenant forever impossible? Then the same law said to them, go to Christ. That's where you must find your salvation. Not in the law, but in Christ. And so the law led them to Christ. Now it still does that today. As you know, Lord's Day 2 talks about the fact that by the law we have the knowledge of our misery, because we cannot keep the law of God, and we learn how miserable and wretched we are. And so the law says to us, go to Christ. Go to Christ. James, in the first chapter of his epistle, talks about the law as a mirror into which we look and see ourselves reflected. And when we look in that mirror and see ourselves reflected in the mirror of the law, we can hardly bear to look, because the reflection that comes from that mirror of the law is of a filthy, ragged, foul, diseased, wretched person. But then, when the believer continues to look in that law, gradually in that law comes out the cross. And the Son of God on the cross. And he sees himself reflected now not only in the law, but in Christ. And so James calls that law the royal, because it belongs to the kingdom of heaven, the royal law of liberty. So that was why the epistle to the Hebrews says, it was good. Don't throw it all away. It was good because it was the schoolmaster to bring to Christ. But the new covenant is better, because then Christ comes. And then the covenant is realized in Christ. So that brings me to my second point. Now, I want to call your attention to the fact, in connection with this second point, that, first of all, the Scriptures make it very clear, time and time again, the law is important. And not only is the law itself important, but the keeping of the law is important. We are not antinomians. We don't, standing in the new dispensation, say, as the antinomians of Luther's day said, hang Moses on the scaffold, burn the law in fire. We're done with the law. We're saved by grace. The law means nothing. Oh no. When the law in the Old Testament already was the means to drive the people to Christ with the whip of its curses, the law was serving a good purpose. And the teaching of God in all this was, don't simply dismiss the law as unimportant and as having no relevance in the new dispensation. Oh no. What is the difference then between the new administration of the covenant, what the text calls the new covenant, and the old? Well, it's simply this. While in the Old Testament, God said, I will establish my covenant with you if you keep the law. In the new dispensation, God says to you and to me, I will establish my covenant with you, and you don't have to do a thing. Not a thing. I'll do it all. Now, that isn't denying man's responsibility, as so many say. All those who plead for a conditional covenant insist that this is the only way to preserve the responsibility of man. Well, I don't know if you have to teach heresy to preserve the responsibility of man. You're in a sorry fix, I'll tell you that. But that's not the point. The point has nothing to do with man's responsibility. The new covenant says, what you could not do, what Israel could not do, what Judah could not do, what you cannot do, I do for you. I do it all. I don't leave anything to you. Not when I establish my covenant, and not when I maintain my covenant. We must not say, as some do, I suppose, well, with the establishment of the covenant, it's God who establishes it. But if that covenant is to be maintained, we've got to do our part. We have certain conditions we have to meet. We have responsibilities and obligations that, if they are not met, will mean the end of the covenant with us. No, no. God says, I will establish my covenant, and I will do that totally apart from you and anything you do, and I will maintain my covenant. I'll see to it that my covenant is continued. That's Psalm 89, by the way. Let me just read that passage. We sang that a few moments ago. It's talking about Christ. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I'm reading at verse 27. Also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. And then listen, his seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law, and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, as we always do, then will I visit their transgression with a rod, and their iniquity with stripes. That's what God does. He visits our transgression with a rod, and our iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, there's one of those powerful neverthelesses. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as the faithful witness in heaven. Oh, that passage is packed with comfort, I tell you that. Nevertheless, my covenant will I not alter. He establishes his covenant and he preserves it by the power of his grace through Christ. Why? Well, because, and that underscores the importance of the law, because Christ kept the law. He is the eternal Son of God. He came into our world born of a woman. Paul says in Galatians 4, under the law, mind you, he was the lawgiver. He put himself under the law. And the law says to Christ, as it says to you and to me, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. And Christ said, I come to do thy will, O God. I love thee with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my soul, and with all my strength. I keep the law perfectly. But then came the cross. And on the cross, God abandoned him and poured out all the fury of his wrath so that he was caught in a whirlwind of fury that drove him away from God into the depths of hell. And when in the depths of hell, he bore the burden of the wrath of God and knew the agony and horror of being abandoned by God, so that he was no longer consciously God's son, nor was God consciously his father, so that the agony and suffering of Christ wrung out of his soul the anxious question, why hast thou forsaken me? It's so dark down here. The suffering is so great. I can't even understand why I'm suffering. Then Christ said, but I will keep thy law. I will. Thou art my God. And though I am abandoned by thee, and I know not why I am here, and thou art so far away, I love thee, O my God, with all my heart, and with all my mind, and with all my soul, and with all my strength. I will love thee to the end. I love thee even if I do not understand. I love thee even though I am forever forsaken. I love thee, O my God, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But I love thee with all my heart and mind and soul and strength. He kept the law in the depths of hell. And by keeping the law and bearing the burden of God's wrath against sin, sins of all his people, he paid that awful debt that you and I cannot pay. Our inability to keep the law was fulfilled by Christ. He did what we cannot do. And he did it in such a powerful and significant way that it's finished. All that's necessary for time and for eternity for the covenant to be established with God's people is accomplished in Christ. That's a marvelous truth. Why in the world anyone wants to introduce conditions into the covenant is a mystery to me. If there are conditions, I'm lost. If I have to do something, it's forever hopeless. If God requires of me one thing, I go to hell. Christ did it all. Christ's sacrifice is perfect. Complete, because he kept the law in the agony of hell. And so God defines the new covenant in this way in the text. This is my covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. That's what I will do. They can't keep the law. 4,000 years of Old Testament history proved the hopelessness of the law as an instrument to save Israel. God does it. God does it by writing the law in our hearts. and putting them into our minds. What does that mean? Well, that means, beloved, that the law is important and the keeping of the law is important. The law, after all, defines our relationship with God. The law reminds us every day anew, God is God, eternal in the heavens. And we are under the law. And it is impossible to annul the law or throw it away. But what you could not do, beloved, Christ did. And so the law is written in our hearts. That is, God makes the keeping of the law possible for us by the power of His grace. My covenant with you is still a covenant of law in that respect. But it's a law which I have fulfilled in my own Son. It's a law which I write upon the tables of your heart. It's a law which I give you the ability to keep. It's a law, therefore, that while it stands at the heart of the covenant, is nevertheless a law which I enable you to perform. Of course, we must keep the law. Of course, Catechism later on asks the question, why must we still do good works? And the Catechism means to say, of course, why must we keep the law? We do. We must. We must keep the law. And all the admonitions of Scripture and all the teachings concerning the law insist upon that the way into covenant fellowship with God is the way of the law. There is no other way. What must I do to be saved? The rich man says. Jesus says, keep the law. You know the law. Keep the law. All these things I have done from my youth upward. All right, one thing you lack. Sell all that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Why did Jesus choose that? Because that necessity of selling all that the rich man had and giving to the poor and coming to follow Christ meant that he was still guilty of the sin of covetousness. And that after all, the keeping of the law is fundamentally to flee covetousness. Our catechism makes that clear when it discusses the 10th commandment. If one is covetous, he breaks the whole law. And so the rich man had not only to break from the sin of covetousness, but to follow Christ, because in Christ was the fulfillment of the law. God enables us to keep the law. When the law says to me, you must do this, you must do this, you must keep the Sabbath day holy, you must not commit murder, you must not commit adultery, you must not steal, that's the way to covenant fellowship with me. And I say, I will, O my God, I will. I will refrain from breaking the law. I will. Because thou hast enabled me by the power of the law written on the tables of my heart to do it. Never, never must the child of God say when the demands of the law come to him, I can't, I can't, I can't. God says, you can. I made you able to keep it. When the minister preaches an admonition, you must not sit there in your seats and say, oh, he can talk. I can't do what he says anyway. Christ says, you can. I made you able to do it. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Never, never. any longer redeemed by Christ, may we say, I can't. I can't. God says, you can. I have written my law upon the tables of your heart. That's the new covenant. What a wonderful covenant that is, that God makes us able to keep His law and enables us to perform His precepts. You say, in objection to that, yes, but I still sin a great deal. Most of what I do is sinful. And you repeat the words of the catechism. I have only a small beginning of the new obedience. And the best of my works are corrupted and polluted with sin. Then God says, yes, I know. I know. But this, I will be merciful to your unrighteousness, and your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. I'll not only enable you to keep my law, but when, while you are in the body of this death, you still sin, I'll be merciful to you and forgive your sins and remember them no more. That's my covenant, which I establish with you. And that's why Paul in Romans 7 says, the good that I would, I do not. And the evil that I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. And so, in the long process of sanctification in this life, the law becomes more and more a powerful influence in our lives that drives us to Christ so that we may find all our salvation in Him. And when we are in glory, then we will sing what we can sing very imperfectly now. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thy law is sweeter than honey to the honeycomb. It has the power to make me wise unto salvation. Thy law, O God, is the love of my heart. That's the new covenant. I tell you, anybody that gets a hold of that, and anybody who understands himself, will never want any conditions, I'll tell you that. How can men in their folly turn from such a glorious truth to the foolishness of making conditions to the covenant? That's spiritual suicide. That's what it is. God does it all. And then finally, and I have to be very brief. We talked about this briefly in Wednesday night Bible class, so I don't have to say too much about it. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Now, the force of that verse lies in the word know. Know the Lord. They shall all know me. And the knowledge of which the text is speaking there is that intimate, personal, marvelous knowledge of God revealed in the Scriptures, whereby we know Him as our God and know with utter conviction that we are His people. That's the knowledge of the Lord. God doesn't just tell us about his covenant so that we know it in our heads. He tells us his covenant so that we know it in our hearts. God is my God. God is my God because he does it all. God is my God because the covenant is established in Christ. God is my God because he has given himself to me, the testimony of the Spirit, that I am his child. I know him as my God. I know him. I know him as my friend. I know him as my friend as certainly as I know my own wife, who is my friend, my dearest friend in this earth. From the least to the greatest, from a little child to an adult, from a man healthy and strong to one sick on his deathbed, from the rich to the poor, from whatever nation or tribe and tongue he may know me, however little he may be in the eyes of men and even in the eyes of the church, he shall know me. He shall know me as his friend. He shall know me as one who loves him. He shall know that on his bed of illness. God is my God. I am his child. He shall know me, says God, when the fury of the devil rages against him and he is surrounded by persecution and hatred. God is my God, and I am his friend. He loves me. He shall know me when he goes to the cemetery to bury a loved one and is overwhelmed with grief. God is my God. I know him. I know he is my friend. And I am his friend. And I will be such forever and ever, world without end. That's the blessedness of the new covenant. That assurance arises out of the fact that Christ has done it all. Amen.